Okay, last week we were with chapiters and pots and oxen and seas and brass and gold and all the building that was tedious for me. I don't know about you. When we talk, we're building the tabernacle in the wilderness and has all those, and we're building the temple. It's not, I'm not a cubit guy. I try to connect it in my mind to Jesus, and that keeps me, oh, I see something, and I connect dots that may or may not even be there. But now this is okay. The place is built, so it's not a builder should like me should be more. But there's no electrical, so I don't. You know what I mean? I'm not interested. I don't know what to do with any, like I say, cubits. But now the place is built, and now it's going to be dedicated, and Solomon prays. It's the longest prayer recorded in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to me what he prays for, what his understanding is. The theology behind this is, it's in some ways remarkable. In some ways, you wonder what the ancients knew that we don't know, or vice versa. Because what we have is a completed canon, New Testament, Old Testament. Do I propose that we're missing any books and we should add some? I do not. I do not, okay? I think there's a lot of interesting reading out there besides Bible, but nothing is on the same par. Nothing. Nothing. It's complete. It's what God is able to preserve it and give it to us, okay? And I'm endlessly drawn to it. And I hope I'm never cured from this. You know what I mean? I always want to seek it all in my life. Now, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, chapter 8, verse 1, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. How many people is that? Don't know. We're looking at all the heads. It could seem like, it seems like not a big, okay, you get 12 tribes, right? What is it, one guy from each tribe, or maybe a family head, or I don't know. At the beginning here, it doesn't really tell you. And verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves, and all the men of Israel. Is that the ones that we're talking about in verse 1? Are we talking about all the men of Israel? I think it's a lot of people at the end of whatever's being said here. And I think as you look, it's more probably more than Jerusalem can contain. And as he's praying here, I think he's looking out over a sea of faces that as far as the eye can see. All the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Wait a second. I know a little bit. I don't know much. You know this. Wait. The first month is what? You should know this. Okay? The first Hebrew month, Nisan. It's spelled in English, Nissan, like Nissan, like bread. I don't know. I've heard it pronounced Nisan, and that's kind of what I go with. The ninth month, it's significant because a lot of things happen in the ninth month, like Rosh Hashanah, which is concurrent with the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Tabernacles, Yom Kippur. It's all in the ninth month. But I've never heard it called Ethanim. Do you know the ninth month? And this is a little harder to know than the first month, but if you've been paying attention, you should know the ninth month. I wouldn't. I, if you know all the months, like, wow, that's good. But I don't know any Christians who do because we don't speak in Hebrew. Ninth month, anyone? Tishri. And the only place in the Old Testament it's called Ethanim is right here. Is it an alternative name? I don't know. What's Ethanim? Enduring. And is it because of what's going on? Because now it's not a portable sanctuary, a portable structure. When they needed portable in the wilderness, right? We're going to worship God, but we were there last week, and now we're going to be here next week. You know, what are we going to go back all the way to Egypt, you know, when we're ready to worship God, and we come all the way back? I mean, it's 11 days journey. No, we're going to move God, take him with us. By God's direction, and they had this portable tabernacle. And we talked about what the tabernacle was a picture for. But now it's not. Now they're in a, they're not desert people anymore. They're not wilderness people. Now they're, they have a home that God has given them. Praise his name. And they have a capital city. And they have, it doesn't need to be portable anymore. Now it can be enduring. Is this the reason that it's called, the month is called enduring? I don't know. I don't know. People wonder about that. We know that the ninth month, the seventh month is not called, did I say ninth? Okay. The seventh month, okay, because think about like at first and sixth, you know, first 6 months and second 6 months. Seventh is the first half of the second part of the year. All right. The reason I call it the ninth month is it usually happens around our September. And it's or October. And sometimes even into November. The years aren't, right? Why do we have Easter on a different time every year? Okay. Because their calendar and our calendar are different. And I want to throw you another curveball, too. The Hebrew calendar and the Dead Sea Scroll calendar are different. I'm going to be learning more about the Dead Sea Scroll calendar. I think that's the one, the calendar. What's Gregorian calendar? Nothing to me. Who's Pope Gregory to me? What it does is it counts the year, as the earth goes around the sun. Takes 364 and a quarter days. 365 and a quarter days, and so every fourth year you have to throw an extra day. Who says we're supposed to count that way? Well, Gregory did. What is it? What's the biblical? Oh, it's an interesting question. More on that some other time. I want to get through this. But all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast of the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month, only here in Scripture. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. That's right. Put it on a cart. No. We learned about that. And they brought up the ark of the Lord in the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. Some things they've made new, and some things they've used from before. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. I can't imagine how many, because the end of this chapter is going to say, I think he sacrifices 22,000 oxen. 22,000. And an ox is a big animal, and that's a big number. A lot of filet mignon or the ox equivalent of it or whatever going around, right? Here is without number. And I have an idea this is like the kind of sacrifice that you just totally burn up. This is all for the Lord. Now, later on, it's going to be barbecue involved, you know what I mean? Peace offerings and fellowship offerings and et cetera, et cetera. But here it just says sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves was seen out in the holy place. So there's a holy of holies, but if you're just in the holy place, you can see the ends of the staves that were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. Unto this day? No. There's no temple. Unto the day of this writing. Okay? When was this writing? I have no idea. There was nothing in the ark. Talk the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it's a chest. Think about it. Like, you know, it's this by this by this. Think about your hope chest when you were, or a blanket chest or something like that. It's about that, those rough dimensions, right? And there's nothing in it except, save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Aaron's rod still there? It says that just the only thing there is the two tablets of stone. Is the pot of manna that they put in there, is that still there? It's not listed. What happened? I don't know. This is what we're reading. Is that the only thing that's worth mentioning? Because before, when it talks about, you know, Aaron's rod that budded, and it talks about the pot of manna. Here we have the two tables of stone. And of course, that's the Ten Commandments, right? It's important to put the mercy seat on top of the ark. You don't want to come face to face with the Ten Commandments. You need mercy in the way, right? You remember when people at Kiriath, I think it's Kiriath Jearim. I can't remember for sure. But remember when it was returned to them and they looked in the ark and how many people died? Like, a lot. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. What cloud? This is the Shekinah. We say Shekinah. That's not a Bible word. That's a word Jewish people use to describe the glory cloud. Here it's the cloud. And in the Exodus account, it's the cloud of fire by night, the cloud of the pillar of cloud by day. So it's daytime, so the glory cloud comes in and fills the house. This marks the presence of God. Don't think of it, though, as he's there and nowhere else. God is still omnipresent even when he manifests. What he's showing you is, I'm here, I'm listening to your prayers, I'm here in a very real, very tangible way. Is he here right now in a very real and tangible way? Yeah, but we have to learn to, the song just said it, you know, may we become more aware of your presence. Because we're not all the time. And that's kind of on us. Now, sometimes he gives us a, I don't know what to call it, Holy Ghost goosebumps, a sense of his presence. Is that us or is that him? I've been places before. Sometimes it's not a traditional, like, holy place. Sometimes I'm out in the woods or something and I sense his presence or something. Or in the prayer closet, which mine is my truck. I don't know about you, but the comings and goings is, I pray there probably more often than anywhere else. Have I sensed his presence there? Yeah. Yeah. So wherever your prayer closet, whether it's on wheels or it's actually a closet, I don't profess to tell you how to reach out to God. You've sensed his presence sometimes. When you can't sense his presence, what is that? It's God being with you, withholding a sense of his presence. He's trying to build your faith. He's not always about Holy Ghost goosebumps. He's about growing us up. I remember when I first got saved, I was so aware all the time, morning, noon, and night. I was constantly aware of God. And I remember then I wasn't. And it wasn't like a for lack of trying. It wasn't like I was in a great period of sin or backsliding or anything like that. And my mentor, the guy who led me to the Lord, I said, you know, what gives? What's the deal? And he says, he's right here. He told me the story. It's a lot like, you know, when you were a little kid and you're out playing in the yard and your mom was out there with you hanging clothes or doing whatever and stuff like that. She went in the house and she looked out the window. She was just as there as she was when she was with you. You might not have been so aware of it, but she was right hovering around doing the mom kind of things and making sure, you know, nobody came and kidnapped you or you weren't stung by bees or whatever it is that moms busy themselves with, you know. I think the Lord's like that a lot of times. But here it is, the cloud. So it's a physical manifestation that they can see. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of God fills this place. What is it? It's gold and precious stones and everything. I bet they were blinded. I bet they couldn't even see. The glory cloud comes rushing in. They come rushing right out. Like, that's too much holiness for me. We want a sense of God's presence. Do you really? I think the answer to that question is yes, but be prepared to be awed. He's not. He's awesome. The priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide, forever. It was supposed to be forever. In our study Sunday night, the Lord leaves in the book of Ezekiel the temple. He doesn't have to stick around during all the abominations and all the idol worshiping, and he doesn't. And by the way, I really think I got the sound issue fixed on those Sunday nights. It was kind of shaky. I'm hoping that you will give me some feedback if you should listen. So it's the Lord, his prayer is that the Lord is there forever. Manasseh's prayer that the Lord wouldn't be there. You know what I mean? And there were plenty who said, yeah, we don't want you around. In America, I mean, you know, we've said, I don't know if it's the majority, you tell me, many loud and strident voices have said, yeah, we have no use for God. Thank you, no. Leave. I hope he doesn't listen to them. I hope he listens to us. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. All the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel, and it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall come forth out of thy loins, and he shall build the house unto my name. Now, don't say to yourself, about yourself, well, it's good that I thought a certain thing. I'd like to help the poor. I'm not going to actually do it, but it was good that it was in my heart. That's not what we're looking at here. David had in his heart to build the Lord. The Lord gave him the plans, the blueprints. We come up with these cubits and chapiters and gourds and pomegranates and this network of, where did he come up with that? And the courses of the priests and all that. God gave it to him. And at some point, he says to Solomon, hey, let me tell you. And then David started collecting, prefabbing, doing all the things. This is David's temple, if you want to know. But David is a symbol of a man of blood. He's a warrior, a great warrior. And Solomon is the, you know what, we went over this. What does Solomon mean? The name. Peace. Solomon, Shalom. So the king of peace builds the house. Oh, I see. And remember, we talked about like every man under his vine, every man under his fig tree. It's like a picture of the kingdom where the king of peace sets up shop and he's the new sheriff in town for the next 1,000 years. I can't tell you when that's going to begin. I think I can tell you the last possible date it's going to begin. Does that interest you at all? It should. No, you can't build a house, David, because of the, like, it's like Moses. Moses can't lead the children of Israel in the promised land. Why? Because the picture, after he receives the law, the picture is that the law can get you where God wants you. It can get you into, you can inherit the promises of God through the law, through Moses. I don't think so. I think the fix was in. Yes, I know he struck the rock instead of talking to the rock. I understand all that. But I think the fix was in. Yeshua, Joshua, he's got to lead us into the promised land. Does anyone doubt that for a second? We're not going to inherit the promises of God through the law. If you're super obedient and you don't commit adultery or idolatry or steal or bear false witness, boom, you have your inheritance. Wrong picture. So there's pictures going on here. David was the wrong picture. Solomon's the right picture. You're not going to build a house, but it was good that you thought of it. It was good that was in your heart. Let God say that about you. Don't you say that about you. Because I think a lot of times we'll say, well, I wanted to, but God didn't let me, and it's okay because I wanted to. No, it's something God says about us. It's not something we say about ourselves. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spoke, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. This is his attitude of prayer. Is that biblical? Well, does anyone know a scripture that says pray with your hands toward heaven? New Testament. I think it is quoting a psalm. I'm thinking it's 1 Timothy. I think it's chapter 2. I'm not going to guess the verse. I would that all men pray everywhere with hands toward heaven, and it says without wrath or doubting. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, but you can look that up and check me on that. Is that the only way to pray? No. When you pray in your car like me, bother to hold on to the steering wheel, at least with one hand, right? But it's our way to pray. You know, we do that a lot when we worship. Why? We're not told to worship that way. Well, what is worship? It's prayer set to music, prayer of adoration or thanksgiving, or it's prayer directed at God. He spreads forth his hands toward heaven. Why? Because that's how people visualized God was in heaven. Heaven, like atmospheric heaven, or heaven in the stellar reaches where Pluto and Saturn buzz around out there, or the heaven of heavens, the third heaven as it's described by Paul. The third heaven, that's what we think. But we think he's in the heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. We think he's there too. And we think he's in the heavens like that we could visit with an air balloon. We think he's everywhere, don't we? He is. He is. He's omnipresent. That's the word. But if you want to find, if you go to the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, as Paul would call it, as we would think of like heaven, that's where the throne room is. That's where, you know, when in Ezekiel, he was on by the river Chebar, and I think heaven came down to him. Heaven's probably a lot closer geographically. It's probably a dimensional thing. It's probably not a zillion light years thing. I use zillion. Is zillion even a number? I don't think it is. It's one of those, all right. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above. Now he just said, I built this house for you. Now God's in heaven above. Is God in the temple or is he in heaven above? Well, both, of course. And Solomon's no fool. He didn't think God shrunk down to that little cloud size. I mean, think of the whole vastness of the universe that God spans with his hand, right? And now all of a sudden God is just like a little cloud that... Solomon understands some things. He's the God in heaven. He's the Lord God of Israel. There is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant with mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. He knows that it's not keeping law. He understands that mercy is involved in this covenant, this relationship with God. His dad understood it very well. Who has kept with thy servant David my father, that thou promisedest him, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promisedest, I can't say that, you promised him saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. Is this a conditional promise? Yes. You got to walk the walk. You got to walk before me in faith. This is what God says. And if that happens, there shall not fail a man to sit on your throne before me. Is there one sitting on the throne in Israel now? No, there's a son of David, and he has a heavenly throne. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father. He's going to sit on an earthly throne because Gabriel promised Mary when he asked permission to use her womb to introduce Jesus to earth. And a lot of people, if you don't believe in the millennial kingdom, what was Gabriel babbling about? The millennial kingdom is a real thing. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? I like Solomon. He's the wisest man, and this is what he has to say. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Oh yeah, God, you're going to live here, right? We're going to write you a postcard. You mail it to the temple in Jerusalem. God will get it. Because that's where he lives. They built the house for the purpose of meeting with God. It doesn't contain God, nor could it. Solomon so gets it. I love this about him. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of all thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven. See, you're in heaven. But here, when we direct our prayers toward here, you please hear. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And when thou hearest, give me $1 million and health and longevity and victory over my enemies. Well, I don't think these are bad things necessarily, but I think the chief thing, remember, it's a slaughterhouse. And the chief thing is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. It's a slaughterhouse, and it's also a place of justice now. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy. Now, I'm thinking Solomon here is prophesying, because all the things he's going to say come to pass. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy. Why should that ever happen? Because people are unfaithful to God. And God I can't give you victory while when you turn from me and you're in wicked rebellion towards me. How can I give you victory? When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, and you remember the book of Judges, every man doing right in his own eyes, and then enter the Philistines, enter the Midianites, enter the flashlights and the termites, and all the ites are going to come, oppress his people. I think it happened 7 times. And then during their oppression, this is horrible. We got no recourse. Oh, God, yes, please deliver us. And then he raises up a deliverer, a Samson, a Jephthah, a Gideon, and delivers his people. And then what happens? Blessing and abundance and great sense of everything good that God gives, and then people get fat, dumb, and happy and forget about God, and then the whole cycle starts over again. But you don't ever have to lose any battles if you're faithful to God. And here he's saying, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people, Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. This presupposes that they're not in the land. Babylon, anyone? Assyria, anyone? Diaspora, anyone? When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, Elijah, anyone? See, he's prophesying. Does he know he's prophesying? Elijah will be hundreds of years after this, I believe. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land when thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, he's trying to cover all the bases, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, interesting, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. I don't know how far you've backslidden. I don't know how far. I don't know your story. I don't know when you turned from the Lord and you had a... I hope it was very short time and it was very minuscule. But I know that people of God just mess up and we forget that God's good to us all the time, and there's no profit in turning away from him or forgetting him or not seeking after him? There's no, and we get lost in whatever and get depressed or lose our way or whatever. Aren't you glad there's always a way back? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians bar soap. Hey, I've had it with you. That's it. You've crossed the line. You're done. I ain't found that line yet. Praise his holy name. I'm not looking for it. Don't get me wrong. But I mess up and it's like, oh, I messed up. And Lord, I'm sorry. And forgive me and strengthen me. I don't want to be this loser guy who keeps making wrong choices and yeah, anyone with me? And he knows that it's the people are going to go through all these plagues and mildew and locust and pestilence and blasting and whatever all these things be. Then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive. That's the important thing. Verse 40, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. That's Old Testament concept. We don't fear God. The more you know him, I think, the more you fear him. And it's a good fear. It's not an unholy. It's really a hard thing to describe. I always talk about my own father, who we all loved and feared. It wasn't mutually exclusive. If you have a dad and you just fear him, yeah, that's not good. If you have a God and you just fear him, I don't think that's good. That's not what Jesus said. The lawyer comes to him, what's the most important commandment? Fear God! Brings down a gavel. Hits him on the head. Now you figure it out. Fear him. No, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love him so much that you should fear not obeying him. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country, for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Okay, the stranger, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do the people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against the enemy whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then thou hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Is God pro-American? I don't think that's the question. Is America pro-God? If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. I'm so happy for that verse. And thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither thou were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, when thou gavest, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, whether it's standing or whether it's in rubble, I'm just editor's note there, okay? That's not scripture, that's my own. Because when they're in Babylon, they can pray towards the temple, but there's no temple. It's a pile of rubble. But I think the spirit of what Solomon's saying is still applicable. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions when they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. Saying, we don't want to go through that again, he's saying, so have compassion on them, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest thy fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so, that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So he's kneeling and he's got his hands spread to heaven. Okay. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, because they didn't have any microphones or megaphones, or so he's just got, I bet you could hear a pin drop. I bet this prayer was such that everyone was, you know, bending ear forward, trying to hear every word of it. Even though it wasn't addressed to them, it would involve them, and they want to know what's going on. He stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant, nor would there ever be. Nor could there ever be. God's a God of his word. Lord our God. Now, just be careful what he says, what he puts conditions on, and be careful what he says, this is it, that's all. It's this way. Like, is the millennial kingdom conditional? Not at all. Not at all. Is the rapture, the resurrection? Think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Is that conditional? Not at all. Not at all. So separate out, because sometimes he says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll be found by me. There's an if. It's obviously conditional. I want to finish. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. Even when the echo of my words die down, will God remember them? I think we think our words evaporate. We have to give an account of them. Even for every idle word that we've spoken, they don't evaporate. You know, I gotta say this, and if I go over 5 minutes, I'm sorry. Words are nuclear. All of us can remember something a parent said that we took as hurtful when we were a little kid. I'm 65 years old, and I can remember what my dad said to me when I was 12. And if I think about it, still hurts. Nah, I've forgiven him. It still hurts. It doesn't mean I'm got anything against him. I'm harboring a grudge, but I still remember it. Words are nuclear. They can heal, they can bring instruction, edification, build people up, or tear people down. And he's saying, long after the echo of my words have died on, maybe you forgot them all. God didn't. You remember when the angel Gabriel comes to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in the temple. Remember? Your prayer is heard. He's bowed down with age. How old is he? I don't know. I'm 65. I'm not bowed down with age. So I think he's older than me. Is a 65-year-old man praying for a baby? I don't know. If he's got a 20-year-old wife, maybe he is. But if she's 65 years old and he's 65, 70 years old, 75 years old, are they praying for children? Hey, Zechariah, your prayer's been answered. Your prayer's been heard. Now it's time. He's not praying that anymore. He prayed it back when he was 20 and 30. Maybe he prayed it into his 40s. Oh, God, it's getting late. Please, please, please. At 70, he's not praying that anymore. But God heard it way back when he said, now is the time to answer. When you've stopped praying, when you've given up on something, that doesn't mean God, okay, I'm erasing that. Think about it. He's saying, look, let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require. This covers the Babylonian hundreds of years from now, 300 years from now, when they get taken off into Babylon and they pray towards Jerusalem, Lord, we're sorry for our sin, please. This counts. Okay. I think it's remarkable. Okay. And that all the people of the Lord may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. And then we don't have to worry about captivities and lost battles and mayhem of all sorts. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings. Peace offerings, great. This is one where you get some, the priest gets some. You can share it with your family, your friends. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. 22,000 oxen. I would think oxen cook well. It's a ruminant, okay? It's got the four stomachs. It eats grass. It's probably like cow or like steer or like any of the things that we're likely to like to eat. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Okay, I'm at that table. Lamb is great. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time, and by the way, these priests, sacrifice 22,000. How many priests are there? That an ox is a non-trivial sacrifice. Okay, if you just burn it all up, but even then you got to cut it up in a certain way and arrange it on the. This is mind-boggling, the amount of man hours and the amount of blood. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days, okay? On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. It's United Kingdom. It's the zenith. It doesn't get any better than this. There's no enemies. There's victory. There's prosperity, there's spirituality. It's all here. It doesn't get any better. Will it last? Human beings, right? The wisest man of all has a son who's an idiot, who's a fool. But that's for another few chapters from now. But again, it's going to be a divided kingdom. And Solomon himself is really devoted to the Lord and loves the Lord, and he's not going to listen to his own advice. Sad.